You've heard it said in application of many circumstances that timing is everything. And there's a lot of truth to that. It's nothing like being in the wrong place at the wrong time. I remember several years ago I was preaching and teaching in some Bible classes at the Limestone County Sheriff's Department. It's been probably 20 years ago now that I was having a Bible class up there on Thursday nights. In the first class that I had there at the sheriff's office, I didn't know what to expect. I went in there and they took me upstairs in the old sheriff building there on Jefferson Street. Took me upstairs where all the inmates lived and stayed, where all the cells were. And they locked me in a cell with about 30 people, 30 inmates in there. And they said, we'll be back in an hour. And so I sat down in there and I began to ask them. I said, I want to know who you are. I told them who I was, where I was from, why I was there. And they had been involved in some Bible classes before. Brother Bobby Graham had been preaching and teaching some of those classes, and I was teaching some of them. But I quickly realized that when I began to hear from them, why were you here, that they had some common themes that they would give me. And most commonly, it became down to someone would say, well, my name is John Wilson. I'm from Trinity, Alabama. I'm 31 years old, and I'm doing 4 years. For attempted robbery. And I'm going to tell you, Mr. Harbin, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I went to the next guy, and he said, my name is Mike Smith, and I'm from Decatur, and I'm here because of aggravated assault, and I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, I knew very quickly that certainly when it comes to that timing, everything, every one of them that was in there because they was in the wrong place at the wrong time. So timing has a lot to do with your effectiveness in your life and how you live. It certainly has to do a lot with how you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think one thing you see in Jesus' life, in his earthly ministry, and the way he went about teaching people, that different occasions, different audiences required different attention and different methods and different ways he went about it. He was very harsh with some people, very tender with others. At times you can almost hear him railing against the hypocrisy and sins of other people. And at times being moved with compassion for the plight of others and their circumstances, even their sins he was moved with compassion for. And certainly their physical problems they had, some who were endangered because of disease and some who were endangered because of hunger and lack of wealth and poverty. You see Jesus, a man of all seasons, that is to say he knew when to be what to be, when to be that. And that's one of the challenges we have. How do we approach people and how do we come about across to people? I learned even in preaching the gospel when I was young that timing is everything. And I learned those lessons the hard way at times. Sometimes you get up and rail against something from the pulpit not knowing that someone out in the audience is suffering from a particular issue that you're dealing with flippantly. Or you deal with a subject and the audience that you're talking to, it's not a problem with that audience. We say sometimes you're preaching to the choir, man. I remember years ago when I was a younger preacher, I preached a lesson one Sunday night at Sandon Road, and at the end of that lesson, I thought I did a great job. You know, I was finally fired up about what I was talking about, and one of the elders at that time said to me after the services, he said, who's picking your sermon topics? And I thought he was going to say somebody wise and old and brilliant must be picking your sermon topics. And I said, well, I am. He said, well, I hate to hear that. He said, I thought I was going to be disappointing someone else. He said, now I'm disappointed in you if you're picking the topics. And he laughed, kind of made a joke out of it. But what I had preached about was the importance of coming to church whenever you have the opportunity to come. And so we have opportunity to come on Sunday night, come on Sunday night. You have an opportunity to come on Wednesday night, come on Wednesday night. And I preached that sermon on Sunday night. And he said, you know, the people here on Sunday night are coming on Sunday night. And so that's who you preach to tonight. And so I'm a quick learner. So sometime after that, a few years after that, I was preaching at Market Street. And there at Market Street, one of the blessings we had is that it was an older congregation. There was a lot of elderly people there. I mean, we had several people in their 90s. And I remember the oldest gentleman of the congregation was a great, wonderful man by the name of Brother Sidney Hardison. Some of you know Brother Hardison, remember Brother Hardison. He died December the 23rd, 2006. He was 99 years old when he passed away. He was just a few months away from being 100 years old. And he was in great health for much of that time. Only the last few months of his life, really, he got to the point where he couldn't get out, he couldn't come to church, and for much of his 90s, he drove himself around. Drove himself back and forth to the building, was a spry individual. And so, knowing that, knowing we had a lot of elderly people there at Market Street, I began to think about, you know what, I want to honor these people. They need to know their worth. Sometimes when people get older, they begin to think, well, I'm not worth much anymore. I can't do what I used to do. I can't teach what I used to teach. Can't lead singing like I used to lead singing. I just don't have the stamina or the wind or this or that. And I thought, man, it is a blessing to have all these older people around us, and they need to know they're a blessing. So I worked on me a lesson. I pulled a passage from the book of Proverbs that talked about the honor of the old man is the gray head. And I built a lesson around that, and I preached that on Sunday night in the wintertime. And of course, what would happen during the wintertime on Sunday night is all those old people didn't come. Because it was dark at 4 o'clock and they couldn't see and they couldn't get out and they were feeble. And so Brother Jack Cannon, he came on Sunday night and he said, your lesson was impeccable and your timing is terrible. He said he wasn't one gray head in the audience tonight. And he said, you should have saved that sermon for Sunday morning. And I said, well, you're right, Brother Cannon, I just don't know what I'm doing. He said, I'm beginning to believe. Here in John the 8th chapter, Jesus talked to three audiences. And I want to talk to you about those three audiences. And we won't talk about all three this morning, but I want to introduce the first one to you. And because in each case, the subject matter and what the attention was of the subject of discussion at hand began to change depending on who he was talking to. And we understand that to be the case with us, that we need to know who we're talking to. It's better to know who you're talking to and what they understand and how much they know and where they are in their life. Well, Jesus had a great advantage of us over that because he already knew. And he knew man. He knew what was in man. But I want you to notice here as you turn your Bible to John the 8th chapter, and this particular chapter that stands out in our mind because of something that happens later in the chapter. We remember John 8 for that chapter of the Bible being where Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Jesus said that to a particular audience of people that he was speaking to in John 8. But there were two other groups that Jesus had already talked to when he got to that particular passage that we remember so well, where he told some that he would set them free and they would be free indeed if they knew the truth and live by the truth. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. So this morning I want to talk about these three audiences with you. And what you find as you turn to John chapter 8, these three audiences involves one, the Pharisees. John the 8th chapter and verse 13, I want you to notice that it says here, John chapter 8 verse 13, Jesus said, the Bible says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself and your witness is not true. So we have the Pharisees as one of the audiences of the people that Jesus is talking to. Then in verse 22, another audience is mentioned. It says here, so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come. These are a different class of people than the Pharisees. And then there's a third group that's mentioned in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. So you have the Pharisees, you have the Jews, and you have the Jews who believe. Now when you begin to break these different sects down, you notice that Jesus' subject changes as he goes through these people. For the Pharisees' examples, this exchange will focus on the testimony of Jesus of himself. That is to say, Jesus makes claims about himself, and the Pharisees constantly say, why do you say these things? Where's your proof? Where's your corroborating evidence for who you say you are? You make claims about yourself. You tell us that you're the bread from heaven, that you're the water of life, that you're the light of the world, and there's not one thing we see in you that suggests to us that you are the man that you say you are. We certainly do not believe that you've come from God. Where's the evidence of your claims? Now, they've already decided they're not going to believe any of the evidence. But they often question Jesus, prove it to us. Show us a sign. Prove to us that you're the Son of God. And he does it in spades, and they still do not believe. To the next group of people Jesus speaks to, the Jews, and this simply refers to people who are kind of, and I want you to think about these three groups like this. The Pharisees are a group of people who've made up their mind that no matter what, he cannot be the Son of God. The Jews are a group of people who kind of have not made up their mind, and they don't know what to believe. They see all these things that he does, and yet they have all these issues at hand that in their mind suggest that he can't be the Son of God. That he's not who he claims to be. And they've got the pressure from all the priests and the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees not to believe in him. So they're kind of straddling the fence. And then you got a third group of people who are the Jews who have come to believe, but they believe shallowly. They think that he must be something special. That indeed that no one speaks like this man, teaches like this man, talks like this man. There is something special about him. And we believe indeed that he's not just a normal individual. We certainly don't believe that he's a liar or a lunatic. And we got to find out more about him. Now, as time goes on, even some of them will depart. But the next group is the Jews. And they question Jesus about his authority. I want you to notice this verse of scripture here in John the 8th chapter when Jesus begins to speak to him and talk to him about their sins. In verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? Who are you? Who are you to make the claims that you make? Who are you to judge us? Who gave you the authority? It becomes a discussion about the authority of Jesus Christ. Who is He really? Does He have the power to talk to people about their sins? Does He have the power to judge that people will die in their sins unless they believe on Him? So this discussion will go around the authority of Jesus Christ. Who are you to make this claim? When I saw that phrase, I thought about my boys. And because when Hunter was little, I don't hear this much anymore, but when he was particularly little, and Chase tried to be in charge of him, and Chase would give him instructions and encouragement and rebuke and sometimes retribution for not following along with whatever Chase wanted to do, I would hear Hunter finally get to the point and say, "You ain't the boss of me. You ain't the boss of me." I've had to tell Kimberly that a time or two. Maybe that's where he got it. And that's what they're saying to Jesus. Who made you the boss of us? Who are you to say to us that we're going to die in our sins? So it becomes a discussion about the authority of Jesus Christ. And then the final group that we'll look at is the Jews who believe. And he'll talk to them and exchange with them this idea of freedom. And they won't completely understand what he has to say. Now what's interesting, he'll have some harsh things to say to people who believe on him. These people believe, indeed, they've come to believe that he's more than just a man. They've come to understand that he has attributes that suggest that he's the Son of God. But he will have a tense exchange with these people who believe about freedom, because in their mind, they've never been in bondage. They've never been in bondage to anybody. But he wants them to understand they're in bondage to sin, and he promises to set them free. And so over the next few Sundays, Lord willing, we'll have a chance to examine each audience and what Jesus has to say to each audience. And this morning I want to begin with the Pharisees. Who or what is a Pharisee? Now a lot of times we use these words so often and for so long, we just kind of conclude everybody knows what we're talking about. And sometimes even us who use these words for years need to go back and rethink and look and understand what we're talking about when we talk about a Pharisee. But in simple terms, a Pharisee was a religious sect of the Jews. You know, think about it like this, that in our country, you know, our country has a political system. Well, for the Jews, the religious system was the political system. It was everything to them. It was not only their religion, but it was also their civil law. It was their court system and also their way of worship. So it was one big system. And like in our political system, you got different parties or different factions of people who believe certain things about the same thing. I mean, the Democrats would say, "We believe in the Constitution of the United States." The Republicans say, "We believe in the Constitution of the United States." The Libertarian Party would say, "We believe in the Constitution of the United States." The Libertarian Party would say, "We believe in the Constitution of the United States." If we went back 100 years, you might have somebody from the Whig Party say, "We believe in the Constitution of the United States." You might have Teddy Roosevelt who believed in the Bull Moose Party. "We believe in the Constitution of the United States." So you got all these factions of Americans in this political system who all say, "We believe in the Constitution, but here's our take on it. Here's our interpretation of it." So in Jesus' day, when he walked this earth, it was the same way among the Jews. All of them would say, "We believe in the law of Moses." All of them would say, "We believe that God is one God, the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's our God. Moses' law is our law. This temple is where we worship, and it is Him who we serve." But there were factions among them. There were Pharisees. There were Sadducees. There was other groups. There were zealots, and there were people loyal to Rome, even in the midst among the people. And so there was these different factions. The Pharisee was a faction of the Jews' religious groups. And so it was indeed one of the most strenuous factions. They held themselves up as the ones who are doing it right. "We are the ones who's crossing every T and dotting every I and doing it exactly right. And we demand perfection. We demand that everyone else sees everything as we see it and follows everything as we follow it." The word Pharisee, interestingly enough, is a word that simply means the separated ones. That we stand out as a separate group from among all these others. And what made them separate? Well, in their mind, what made them separate is that we were different. Anybody that disagrees with us, any rabbi, any chief priest, any of the priests, any clerics of our day, if they disagree with us, we withdraw ourselves and we form our separate group. And we're not a part of that. We're separated from their teachings because they don't interpret the law the way we do. And they separated themselves, in their view, among all the common people. That they thought in their mind, the common people, they don't understand anything. They don't understand anything about the law, but we do. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's a dangerous attitude. We can have that attitude today. Now, it's not always the case when people say, "Y'all a bunch of people," sometimes say, "Y'all a bunch of Pharisees." Sometimes that is a false diagnosis, and that's not true. That is a false claim against those who are simply trying to follow the Word of God. But it can be true of us that we are like the Pharisees in the sense that we say, well, everybody who don't understand everything exactly like me, you know, they ain't got it figured out. And so here's what the Pharisees' attitude about these things is, that we're the ones who's got it figured out and no one else does. Let me give an example of their attitude in John the 7th chapter. Turn over to John chapter 7. Let's go back one chapter. John chapter 7. And there's a discussion in this chapter about, could this be the Christ? And you remember, Jesus comes to Jerusalem in John 7 to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Important feast among the Jews' religion. And he begins to teach. And he astonishes people with his teaching. They don't know how to answer him. They don't know what he's doing or how he's talking like this. They don't know how he has the understanding that he has. And he amazes the people with the way that he teaches and preaches. Look at verse 15 of John chapter 7. It says, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? What they're saying is, I can't believe he stands up and teaches like this. He hadn't been to any of the rabbinical schools. He hadn't been to college. He hadn't been to any instruction seminaries. He hadn't been to anything that we have to educate people into how to be a rabbi or a teacher. And yet he stands up and teaches with command of the Scriptures. Perfect command. And authority as one who has authority. And he astonished them. How can this be? This man's never studied. Learned to be a preacher. How can he preach like this? And so it began to be a discussion among the people of Jerusalem. Could this be the Christ? Look at what it says in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So there's a question. Is this him? Look at verse 40. Therefore many of the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? Now they sent out a request, take this man into custody. Bring him to us, to the Pharisees and the chief priests. Verse 46, the officers answered and said, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now think about the arrogance of what they're saying. How they're speaking. When the officers come back to the Pharisees and the chief priests and report to them, and they said, why didn't you bring Jesus? We told you to get him and bring him into custody and bring him before us. And they said, listen, we ain't arresting that man. That man is not a regular man. That man is not like everybody else. I'm telling you, this man spoke in ways that we're not sure about and we don't know about, but we didn't. We was afraid. No one ever spoke like this man. We weren't going to arrest this man. And the Pharisees say, were you deceived? Are you also deceived? And they ask this question, have any of us Pharisees believed? If us Pharisees haven't believed, then you shouldn't believe. If us Pharisees haven't come to understand him to be the Christ, if we have not put out the decree that he's the Christ, then he's not the Christ. He is who we say he is. Because the common people, I know they're saying these things. This could be the Christ. This could be the Son of God. I know the common people are saying that. But look at their estimation of the regular people. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They don't know nothing. So I want to give you the picture of the Pharisees and who they were and what they were. Furthermore, we learn from Scripture that their righteousness was worthless. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want to be clear. The reason Jesus condemned the Pharisees wasn't just because they were Pharisees. It wasn't because they decided, you know what we're going to do? We're going to try to strictly go by the law of God. Jesus himself taught that any man who breaks one of the least of the commandments of God is guilty of all. Jesus taught that he who breaks the least commandment will be called least in the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. In the same passage where he said, don't be like the Pharisees whose righteousness you must exceed in order to get to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus taught people to keep the law and not to have a flippant attitude about even the least commandment. So that wasn't the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. The problem he had with the Pharisees is they were self-righteous. They did what they did out of pride and arrogance and self-will. And they were hypocrites. That was the problem. Now turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And let me give you a couple of glimpses of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And these two passages probably illustrate that more than anything. Matthew chapter 23. Look at what it says beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say, and then they do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, to sit in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, that is Christ, you and all the brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, that is the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." So he says here, paints a picture for those listening to him and says, don't be like these people. And it's not because of necessarily what they taught. Some of their teaching was exactly right. He says they sit in Moses' seat. So whenever they're teaching you what Moses taught, observe it and do it. But do not as they do. Why? For they say one thing and then they do something else. They're hypocrites. And throughout this chapter, he points that out. Look at verse 13. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Look at verse 14. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Look at verse 15. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus' problem with them is not that they're Pharisees. His problem is not that they're trying to interpret the law and follow it as close as possible. His problem with them is that they're not trying to do that. They're trying to promote themselves. They are hypocrites, they are prideful, they are self-willed, and they think they're better than everybody else. That's Jesus' problem. So here's a picture of the Pharisees. It is a beautiful picture, not necessarily a beautiful picture of them, but a beautiful picture that Jesus paints with his words in Luke the 18th chapter, where here he gives us a perfect illustration of how they saw themselves and how they saw everyone else with the story of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember in Luke the 18th chapter in verse 9, it says here in verse 9 that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, listen, that they were righteous and they despised others. And then he said, two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Why? Because he's separate. He's special. He's separate in his mind. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, I'm telling you, that's the man God approves of. But did you notice Jesus' picture of the Pharisee in that passage? He spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised other men. That's what a Pharisee was. Now go back to John 8 chapter and let's see what Jesus had to say to this audience. Because in this audience, his testimony is questioned. That is to say, his testimony about himself, his judgment about himself is questioned by the Pharisees here. Again, look at what it says in verse 13. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, the reason they would say that, and Jesus said the same thing in another place we'll look at in just a moment. The reason they said that, because you understand and remember that under the old law, you couldn't come before a court in the old law under the Jewish system. You couldn't come under the system of the law of Moses and bring a case against somebody and it'd be a he said, she said type thing, or he said, or she said, she said. You had to have corroborating witnesses to the claims that you made. It had to be two or more witnesses before that judgment could be passed by that judge that this is what happened. That's why when they tried Jesus and accused him of crimes that he committed, they had to go out and hire two witnesses to lie who couldn't even get their story straight. Because in the court of law, if they came up and they said, Jesus claims this, and somebody said, I heard him say something else, the judge is going to say, where are the two witnesses? So when Jesus made a claim of himself, and they listened to what he said, what they're saying here is, that's not believable because you provide no evidence for what you say. You made a statement, you made a claim, where's the evidence? How do you know what to believe? How do you know who to believe? So they begin to question his testimony, and they question his testimony based on what he said in an earlier verse. Look at verse 12. Now they say what they said in verse 13 because of what he said in verse 12. So let's go back up to verse 12. What did Jesus claim about himself that caused them to say, we don't believe you? You have no evidence for the claim that you just made. Look at what it said in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the light of the world. I am the light of life. Now, we read that and we say, well, that's Jesus is kind of painting an image of himself as a light, someone who shines the truth, someone who serves as an example. But in the day in which he lived, that statement meant much more than that to the crowd that he was talking to. You might remember that throughout the Gospels, that one of the things that Jesus often did is he often used the Old Testament traditions and the Old Testament feasts and the Old Testament stories as backdrops to teach something about himself. For example, you remember when Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 3, when he was tempted and led up by the tempter into the wilderness. He was led up to a wilderness for 40 days. And you see a picture there of the children of Israel in a wilderness for 40 years. And the struggle that they had in the wilderness and the struggle Jesus has in the wilderness. And in that struggle they sinned, and in his struggle he did not sin. He stayed with the Word of God in every case, and they departed in unbelief. Him proving to be that he was the perfect Son of God, and while they were the children of God, they were not perfect in their childhood. He was perfect in his childhood for God. He's the true Son of God, and the one you should follow. So often you have these examples and stories of Old Testament events and places and things, and Jesus saying, you remember that? Well, I'm telling you, I'm the true that. You had manna from heaven. You got bread from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven. That bread that God rained down in manna from heaven while you were wandering in the wilderness, it fed you for a few days and gave you earthly life. I give you spiritual life, and you'll never hunger again, and you'll live forever. I'm the true manna from heaven. And they had trouble understanding that. And it angered them that he would apply himself to something so sacred to them as one of these Old Testament wonderful stories. Now, one of the Old Testament traditions that they had, remember back in chapter 7, Jesus came to Jerusalem. That's where he is in John 8. He came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the Jewish writings and historians, one of the traditions they had during the Feast of Tabernacles is they would bring water, they would fill up water in these basins, and they would pour it out in the temple. Pour it out and let it run out the steps of the temple, let it run down in the courtyard as a way of remembering that God, while they wandered in the wilderness, fed them and gave them water to drink. He gave them water of life, and that's how they refer to that. This water that we pour out today represents the water of life that God gave our ancestors. When we were out in the desert, had no water, he brought water from a rock. When we traveled to a stream that was bitter, you couldn't drink it, he told us to push a tree off in it, and he made it wonderful and sweet, and we could drink it. He gave us water of life when there was no water. So they had this tradition they would go through during this festival to remember the giving of water that gave them life. Now, go back to John chapter 7. Jesus plays on that. He's there at Jerusalem. He's celebrating that festival. He knows that event is being done with the pouring out of the water. Look at verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now think about that. Thousands of people there are celebrating this festival. They see this great tradition of these people pouring out this water of life. Remember, God gave us this water in the desert. He said, I'm the water. I'm the true water. I am the water of life. That made you live while you were in the desert, but I'm telling you, the water I give you makes you live forever. I'm the true, I'm the rivers. Out of you will flow rivers of life if you come to believe in me. Now they didn't like him attaching himself to these Old Testament stories, who they believed was an imposter. But Jesus is saying, you know what that really was about? That wasn't really about wandering in the wilderness. God was trying to show you hundreds of years ago pictures of me, that I was coming and I would be the true water that would give life. Now, here again in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am a light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, also during these festivals, they had this tradition they would do where they'd light these huge candelabras type things. I tried to understand it best I could in reading about it. But during these festivals, at the end of the festival, they would light these huge candelabras in the courtyard. Thousands of them being lit up. Now, imagine thousands of these things burning bright. You ever been to a football stadium or some type of stadium like that where all the lights go out, and everybody at one time, they used to flick bits. You know, they used to light their lighters. You know, I never did. I didn't tote a lighter. But they'd light their lighters. You see all these lights, you know. I think the first time I saw that was that old Coke commercial. You know, I like to teach this word. Anyway, and then nowadays what they do is they turn the lights on their cell phones, right? And so they light up their cell phone. And it's really a beautiful sight. Everything's pitch black, and you see these hundreds of thousands of lights all at once kind of shining. And so here you take a picture of it at night and in darkness, and there's no street lights. There's no electricity back in this day. And the town and the darkness is getting in the temple courtyard. This great building for God that represents God's presence among the people. Thousands of lights is burning up on that hill of Jerusalem where the temple is. And they say, this is Jerusalem, the temple. That's the light of the world right there. That's where God is. That's where God's people are. That's where His presence is. And you got these hundreds of thousands of lights burning in complete darkness for the world to see. This place is the light of the world. And here Jesus, playing off on that tradition, says, no, that's not the light of the world. I am. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine these people who hated Him, who thought He was a liar, who thought He was an imposter, taking one of their special, beautiful traditions? You know how we are about our traditions. We don't like it when people walk on our traditions. Even our holidays that we celebrate and our national holidays, like the 4th of July, we wouldn't like it to hear about people diminishing that. Or, you know, the big deal that's been going on with the playing of the national anthem and people kneeling during the national anthem and all this type of stuff. And we get angry about that. We say they ought to have more respect than that. And here's Jesus saying, that thing y'all do with those lights, I'm the real light. It is only me who gives light to the world. And he who comes to me will never walk in darkness. I'm the light of the world. And so the next verse they say, man, the stuff you're saying, you have no right to say what you're saying. There is no evidence to claim, for you to claim, that you're the light of the world. And so he says that he is. And so it is on that basis that they begin this discussion about his testimony, about who he is. Where is the evidence that you are indeed the light of the world? You bear witness of yourself. If a man bears witness of himself, he's not believable. There must be those who would corroborate about what he has to say. Well, turn over to John chapter 5, because something interesting here in John 5 is Jesus made the same statement they make. Right? Now, they say that you bear witness of yourself, and if you bear witness of yourself, then you're not believable. Your witness is not true. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 31, about himself. He made the same statement they made. John 5, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's what he said. But notice what he goes on to say. Jesus goes on to point out here in John 5, I don't just bear witness of myself. There is complete testimony of others corroborating the fact that what I'm telling you is true. I am the Son of God. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am the Messiah. I am He who sent by God to save the world. I am Him. Now, if you don't believe me, you don't have to believe me. And so in John chapter 5, he begins one witness. He gives one witness right after another. Notice what he said in verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that witness of which he witnesses me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. You do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Now, y'all believe John. Y'all love John. Y'all went out in the wilderness. The Bible says all of Judea went out to be baptized of John, except the scribes and Pharisees. And y'all, so y'all believed him. Y'all believed when he was preaching, boy. When he told y'all to get in the water, y'all got in the water. Well, that same John y'all believed when he said get in the water, and y'all got in the water. That same John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He must increase, and I must decrease. I am not worthy to buckle his shoe. So I have John as a witness. But I have more than John. Look at what he says in verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Sometimes the book of John is referred to people in literature as the book of signs, because it is from the beginning to the end a book of Jesus showing by His power He was the Son of God, from turning the water of wine in Cana of Galilee, to the healing of the nobleman's sons from a great distance, to the raising of a man who had been paralyzed from his childhood, from his youth, to the feeding of the 5,000, to the walking on the water. On every chapter there's a picture of a man who possessed the power of God. So he said, you don't believe John, believe the works you see. But I have something besides the works. Look at what he says here in verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom you sent, him do you not believe. So he says here, God sent me to you, and there's evidence that I've come to you now. So there's evidence from God. But you don't believe God. You never have. He said, but there's more than that. There's the Scriptures. Look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are the things which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? So you have John the Baptist, you have the works I perform, you have the Father himself who sent me, and you have the Scriptures who testify of me. But you have more than that. Look at what he says in verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words? Y'all talk about how much y'all love Moses. We're Moses. We follow his law and we love him. Y'all talk about how much you love Moses. You don't love Moses. You don't love his writings. You don't believe his writings, because he wrote of me. Moses prophesied that in the latter days, God would raise up among the people a prophet like unto himself who would save them from their sins. He wrote about Jesus. And you don't believe his writings? It reminds me of the death of the rich man. And while he was in torment, he pleaded that someone could be sent back. Anybody could be sent back, that the beggar be sent back and warn his brothers not to come to this place, not to come here. And you remember the reply to the beggar was, he has Moses and the prophets. If he don't believe them, he won't believe even if one came back from the dead. Jesus did not leave us without evidence that he's the Son of God. It is a false accusation. People today, even at times, hindered in obeying the gospel because in their mind and heart, they're just simply still not sure, could this be the Son of God? And Jesus is saying here, I have not only testified of myself, there's an abundance of testimony that I am the Son of God. Now go back to John chapter 8 and we'll close the lesson. Notice here what Jesus says in reply to them. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. But you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. In these words, Jesus spoke in the treasury and he taught the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away. You will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. They rejected Jesus not out of a lack of evidence. They rejected Jesus out of a prejudicial view of who he was. They had made up their minds that the things he taught and said could not be so, and therefore would never be moved to come to believe that he's the Son of God. Jesus says, I'm not judging myself to be the Son of God. I'm proving to you I'm the Son of God. If I did judge myself, I'd be right. But I'm not just relying on my own testimony. I'm relying on the testimony of my Father. Everything God is doing before your eyes to show you me as the Son of God is proof that I am He, and you still reject me. And he said, let me tell you how this story ends. You will die in your sins. Now, you haven't just made up your mind that I'm not the Son of God. You have not just made up your mind that I'm not the Messiah. You've not just made up your mind that I'm not the light of the world. You made up your mind that you will die in your sins. That's what you've decided. And you know, here this morning in this crowd, there are different audiences in this crowd. There are those who made up their mind that I'm never going to obey the gospel. This is your message. This is the message Jesus has for you. It appears to many that you've made up your mind. I don't need to obey the gospel. I don't need to do what Jesus asked me to do. For whatever reason, you've made up your mind that you believe that. I don't know why. I just want you to know that as Jesus speaks to you this morning, if you're part of that crowd, I want you to know how your story ends. You will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And this morning we beg you to believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the light of the world, that He is the water of life, and He's come to save you. Is this you? Are you that audience? Well, we will know, won't we? If you need to come this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?